Todd. It is great to be back with you guys. If you don't, we're not here. My name is Kyle. I did bring my family to prove that I do have one. So they are here as well, and I'm sure we'll make their voices heard at some point throughout this. We are so thankful to be with you again this morning, although I have to be honest that preaching here does make me do one of the things that I don't like the most in preaching, which is choosing a sermon text. And so I remember the first time I came, I sent an email to Todd and just said, well, what's the text over? Happy to do it. And he was like, whatever God puts on your heart. And I know that he was trying to be gracious, but I really didn't like that answer, to be honest with you. Because quite frankly, how do you choose what to preach over? How do you choose what is best to go over? I enjoy being the pastor who just walks through scripture chapter by chapter, verse by verse, but that is hard to do in one sermon, and none of us want to be here that long. And so, as I was wrestling through what does it look like this morning, to what text have I been studying through, what text would be helpful, I think, in this season that you guys are in and your church here, I was brought back to a study that did probably 6 months ago in Puerto Rico before I left, of the book of James. And the reason for that is James, if you don't know much about the book, is written by James, the brother of Jesus, to the church at Jerusalem. And basically, he opens up this letter saying, I want you to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, because he's writing to a letter of encouragement to a congregation that had walked through various trials of things going on in their church. And I know that this is a time when I get to be, whenever you're a guest pastor, you just want to be there to encourage the believers. You want to be there to encourage the congregation. But I also recognize that your church has gone through a lot of different seasons and a lot of trials. And while I may not know all of the emotions and thoughts and things that have gone through there, I can recognize that I've never met a church that has changed denominational affiliation and gone through a pastor search that wouldn't consider some of those to be trials. And so you guys have walked through these things, but it's a recognition of these trials stir up a lot of different emotions and feelings and things going on in a church. And unfortunately, it can be a time that stirs up division and disunity in some ways that we see happening at Jerusalem. It's a church that is supposed to be one as Jesus and the Father were one. He prays that over them in the end of the Gospel of John. And yet, it's a church where you get to this letter by James, and it's a church that doesn't look anything like that in unity. But it's a church that he identifies as one with slander, gossip, quarrels, fighting, dissension, and division. And so it's hard to recognize that, but it's also something that if you've been in the church around it long enough, I grew up in church, and so I've been around a lot of different churches. You recognize that these moments of trial, these moments of division are come quite easily, and we are often a place that is defined by division, unfortunately. I'm sure many of us have heard the old joke about the Baptist churches that split over whether to do the blue or the red carpet, which is always hilarious to me until you've ever been a part of a church that does try to change their carpet, which I have done before, and all of a sudden everyone's opinions come out. And so the recognition is that there's always going to be these things that are going on, and in this church, you guys are about to change something that is much more important than the color of your carpet, because you're bringing in a new pastor, which is a wonderful thing. I was blessed to be able to be here when you guys had the congregational meeting and walking through those steps, and I'm prayerfully excited for this church as you guys welcome in the Halter family. And so we are excited for that, and yet there's going to be a lot of change that comes with that. There's some things that will change in how you do Sunday, probably. There's ministry changes that will happen. There's a lot of operational things at a church that when you change your pastor are going to change. Hopefully all for the better, but there's going to be things that wrestle with your tensions a little bit. There's going to be conflicting voices. There's things that people have a myriad of opinions on. Maybe you don't even realize you have that opinion until something changes. And then all of a sudden you realize how much you really liked that other thing. And so how do you walk through this season as a church and cling to unity? And it's something that James gets to in the middle of James, we're going to read in a second, in chapter 3. And you have to recognize which voice to listen to as the one that's coming from true and proper wisdom. And so there's two types of wisdom that James is going to lay out for us, that you can be listening to the wisdom of the world, which will lead you to nothing other than disorder and every vile thing. Or he says you can listen to the wisdom of Christ and the wisdom of God that leads to peace and righteousness among the body. And so this morning as we open God's word, we're going to be looking at what does it look like to have godly wisdom, and we're going to look at three characteristics that James lays out for us. First, we're going to see that godly wisdom is displayed in our meekness. Secondly, that godly wisdom is displayed in our commitment to prayer. And finally, that godly wisdom is displayed in our lives of submission. Those would be our 3 points this morning if you are a note taker. Meekness, prayer, and submission. And so I'm going to open God's word for us in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, and read through chapter 4, verse 10, and then I will pray as we jump in. Verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can come before your word. We thank you that your Spirit is living and active, that it is one that can pierce even our hearts. Even in the times where we struggle to see what is true wisdom, we know that your word contains all wisdom because it is your word. We pray that your Spirit would be moving in this time, this morning, that our eyes would be opened, our hearts would be receiving it from you, Lord, not from anything that I would say, but that those would fall away as your word continues to remain true and the foundation upon which all wisdom is understood, in order that we might pursue unity and spill over into the community in a way that loves them and the way that you love us, Lord Jesus. We ask this all in your name. Amen. Well, the Bible speaks a lot about wisdom. If you've walked through anything in the Old Testament, you get in all these books of wisdom. Proverbs that we read this morning, probably the most known for its speaking on wisdom. And we read just at the beginning of Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And the temptation is to believe that knowledge and wisdom are the same thing. But that's not quite true. And so one of the definitions I was walking through, trying to find what is definitions of these two and how do you divide them, the ones that I appreciate the most is that while knowledge may be the accumulation of facts and things about that, what wisdom actually is not just the accumulation of information, but it's the ability to be skilled at making sound decisions in life. And so you recognize that there's a partnership between those two, because the more you know, the better you can apply that knowledge in skillful decisions. But at the same point, if you have all the knowledge in the world, you know all the facts about everything, if you can't apply that knowledge, it's going to be a failure, and you're going to lose in your wisdom. And one of the examples of that is if driving a car. So fun fact about me is I grew up in a family with a dad that is a mechanical engineer, and so I have been around cars quite a bit. I've done my own maintenance basically since I could walk. And so it is something where I know just enough about cars to be dangerous, is what I like to tell people. And the reason I like to say that is because it actually proved to be dangerous when I was in college, because I had a roommate that was fixing up this old Jeep, and we were at a friend's house, and we went to drive home, and he's like, "Hey, do you want to drive?" Because I really love Jeeps. And he's like, "But do you know how to drive manual?" And I said, "Well, theoretically, I do. I know how it's supposed to work. I can sit in the driveway and go through the shifting patterns. We should be fine." And so we get in his Jeep. He lets me drive home, and I pull out of the driveway. We get to a stop sign, and we come to the stop, and I need to turn left onto a busy road in Columbus. And as I start to get going is where my head knowledge fails me in practicality, and I stall out the car, and we drift out into oncoming traffic. My buddy's screaming at me, throwing it in from the passenger side, narrowly missing, getting T-boned by an SUV going 60 miles an hour. And so it was in that moment that I had no more knowledge. The knowledge didn't help me at all because I didn't know how to apply that knowledge. It's a recognition that not only did that fail me, what failed me even more was the false wisdom that I had to believe that I had it and to think that I could get through and I'd be fine. We know how to do this. It's a danger that leads to something that James is talking about here. You've got this wisdom from the world that can be even more dangerous than not having any wisdom at all. It's a wisdom where you're listening to something that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, and it leads to nothing other than disorder and every vile thing. And so for James, you have to look at, well, how do we know what type of wisdom? How do we know what type of voice to listen to? How do we know when we're in conflict with one another which direction to go through and who's listening to that proper wisdom? Well, James says you tell someone is listening to godly wisdom by his conduct. True wisdom is not displayed in how much you know. It's not displayed in how many degrees you have. It's not displayed even in my ordination status as a pastor. True wisdom is displayed, James says, in how you live your life each and every day, which is kind of a theme if you walk through the book of James. He talks often about, if you want to show me your faith, just show me your deeds. If you want to show me that you are truly living as someone that is a follower of Christ, you're going to be slow to listen, or quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. You're going to be someone that is able to bridle your tongue. And so here he says, if you want to prove that you are wise, you're going to do it by how you live your life. Because he says, if you're someone that lives in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, if you're those that boast and are falsely proclaiming the truth, you clearly are not living with the proper amount of wisdom. And this is a wisdom that comes from the world. It's a wisdom we all know if you've ever been in a business meeting where you've got that person that is not quick to listen, but they want to speak first, speak most, and speak loudest. If you've never seen that person in one of your meetings, you might be that person in some of those meetings. And I have been that person, so I am fully fine to say that. But it's something where you recognize that that is a wisdom that comes from the world, that it shouldn't shock us that James calls it earthly and demonic, because it's this wisdom that comes from ambition. And that's a word, ambition, that we love in the Western world. The United States is a place where ambition is what gets you forward in the business world. It's what gets you into that next step in your career path. It's this ambition that drives everything forward. We're a country built upon ambition. And we think it's a wonderful and great thing, but the reality is that ambition is ultimately something that affects everyone else around you. In order for you to get forward, what did it cost somebody else? And so while you look at the example of this country that we love and it is a wonderful place, how did the United States get to be a world power? This 250 years of ambition is something that wasn't just done in a vacuum. What did that ambition cost the Native American community? What did that ambition cost? The years of African-American slavery. There's a reality that ambition is not done in a vacuum. It's something that is often found to be selfish ambition, that James calls it here. And it's something that hurts others around you. And while it's something that we may thrive on in capitalism, what does that happen when you bring that same attitude into a church community where we're called to be those that are sacrificing for one another as Christ has sacrificed for us? Well, if you bring that selfish ambition here, what you find is a community that looks a lot like the one at Jerusalem. One defined by slander, gossip, quarreling, disorder, and every vile thing. They can't get along, they don't want to get along, because they want their way more than they want what's best for the church. And so what is the solution to that? James says the solution is not living by ambition that the world defines for you, but it's living by meekness, a word that we don't like to use in the Western world. We think meekness is to be a pushover. We think meekness is to be powerless, and yet that's not actually what the word means when we define it that way. There's an old phrase that meekness is not weakness, and we know that's true because the Apostle Paul calls Jesus meek. And I don't think any of us in this room would question that the all-powerful, omnipotent God is weak. And so what is meekness? Meekness is the ability to restrain your power in order to sacrifice it in order to build up the other people around you. And this is what we see Jesus do in the Gospels, right? He's willing to give up his power to take on human flesh in order to save us. It's a reality that we recognize in the church we're called to live by sacrificing of ourselves in order to live in this community and in bettering everyone else around us. And what does that look like in this time of transition for new life? Well, it might look like dying to your own opinion for the edification of others. It's choosing to meet the Halter family, and rather than telling them all of your visions for what they're going to do, it's asking, how can I serve you guys? How can I help you in this transition? How can I help you in what you're thinking about and how God is leading you in leading this church? See, there's a thing in a church that I've said this before in other churches, and I still believe it's true, that I have never met a person in a church where your opinion matters more than your presence. See, you can have the greatest opinions in the world, but none of that is as valuable as you showing up to serve. None of that is as valuable as you being willing to show up, to die to yourselves, to not voice your opinion before you're stepping in to do what needs to be done in order to further the church forward in its outreach, in its mission, in its service, in what's going on here this morning. The reality is, this is the display of meekness that leads to unity in the body when we're all sacrificing for one another. And it's a display that our wisdom is coming from above rather than the wisdom of this world. But that's only possible to live that way when you're being filled up in the correct way. And how that comes to our second point is you're being filled up in the wisdom of God when you're sitting in a life that is committed to prayer. Look at the opening of chapter 4. It says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James is saying here that what causes fights and quarrels in this church at Jerusalem is a scarcity mindset. It's a belief that there's not going to be enough for me if I don't take it now from that other person. It's the fighting over who gets to be first, who gets to do this in order to be, so that you provide and make sure that there's enough for me today. And it's an attitude that I get to observe quite a lot because I have a 3 and 5-year-old over here that we'll see if they're actually paying attention to this part. But they love to be first in everything they do. I have come into the bathroom for bedtime, ready to go as they're brushing their teeth, and I have watched on more than one occasion them shoving one another off the step stool because if you don't brush your teeth first, we all know there's not going to be enough water or toothpaste left over. And hopefully they hear how ridiculous it is to do that, but it's a ridiculousness that we all live with in our hearts. It's a recognition that we all struggle to release those things, believing that there's going to be enough to go around. This is probably most seen with our money. We don't love to get rid of our money, to give it away. We always want to make sure, am I sure there's going to be enough? Even for things that we are enjoying and that we are really excited about, whether it's outreach, whether it's the backwoods adventure stuff that we were just talking about earlier, whether it's church and the offering plate, it's really hard to let go of those checks sometimes because is there actually enough for me? Do I actually believe that God is a God who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills? But more than that, we struggle with the Lord and how and trusting that he's going to be the one to get things done. There's a saying that I'm sure all of you have heard. You can go ahead and finish it for me in a second. And when it says, if you want something done right, you ask God. Oh, sorry. What did you guys say? No, but we say, if you want something done right, you do it yourself, right? Do you hear the earthly wisdom that has penetrated all of our hearts? We recognize that if I want something done, it's upon me to do it. If I want it to be done correctly, I've got to be the one to jump in and do this work. I'm not relying on anyone else. I'm not relying on God. I'm going to be the first one to step in because I'm the hero of this story. But what does that say about the fact that we as Christians proclaim that we have this all-powerful, all-loving God that can do all things? And yet we still live in a way that I need to do it. But what that says about God is we either believe he can't do it, or we believe he doesn't care enough to try. And both of those attitudes is what leaves James screaming at these believers that they are an adulterous people. And the reason that they're an adulterous people is it's this hyperlink back to the Old Testament and the people of Israel. They're called adulterous people all throughout the Old Testament, most noticeably in Hosea. And the recognition that you are a people that have seen God do amazing things. You're a people that have been called by name by the Almighty God and Creator of the universe. You're a people that have been freed and marched out of Egypt. You're the people that have been given all of these battle victories that you had no business winning. You've been people that have been given the land of Canaan, and yet constantly, time and time again, what do? They run after and run away from this wonderful, almighty, all-powerful God who has saved them. And they run to gods of wood and stone and gods of the people around them. They're adulterating the God and the relationship that they have with Yahweh. But the reality is, we do the same thing when we put ourselves on the throne of our lives. When I make myself the main character in my story, I've taken God's power out of it and I'm not relying upon Him. I'm showing that I believe that I am a God. I believe that I am in God's place. This is when I'm asking God for the things that I think would make my life better, rather than asking for His will to be done. And so how do we fix this? How do we step back, people committed to prayer? Well, I think first of all, it takes time to be with Him and to ask Him for things. See, it's really interesting to meditate on this. You do not have because you do not ask. And so as was shared this morning, again, if you don't know, I just moved up here from Puerto Rico with my family. And so I have some empathy for the Halter family coming from Germany. It is not a fun move to go overseas. There's a lot of different documents and forms and things to get shipped over, and it is not a fun process. And around that process is when I walked through this text in James, and I started challenging myself, which I should probably get back to be quite honest, of every morning waking up and praying the same prayer, saying, Lord, You have said I do not have because I do not ask. And so I'm coming to You, and I'm asking if it is Your will, blank. And in that process of doing a million different things, I filled that blank with a lot of silly and ridiculous statements. Asking for God to give me favor in the eyes of the Puerto Rican DMV so that I could either understand their Spanish today that I didn't yesterday, so that I could get the form done that I actually needed to get done, so that I could have the correct car wash so that the USDA would approve it, or so there at one point I'm praying that God would get my dog off of Puerto Rico. And those things seem ridiculous. And I understand that those things seem ridiculous. And it was in one of these moments where I was on a walk with my dog and praying that prayer and asking for my dog to make it off of Puerto Rico and feeling absolutely ridiculous that I felt this resonation of why I'm praying this prayer. Because it's not at all actually about me getting my dog off the island, even though God was gracious enough to do that too. What it was actually about was praying a prayer in a way that molded my heart to see the heart of God. Because it was in that moment, as I'm walking my ridiculous dog and he's pulling away time and time again, I'm like, why am I even taking you off of this island? That I'm realizing that this prayer was never actually about getting the thing done, but it was realizing God's heart for me. Because it is a silly prayer to pray for a dog. But you know who cared about that prayer in that moment? God did. Do you know why He cared about that prayer in that moment? Because I cared about it. And because He is a loving Father that loves His children so much more than we could ever imagine. And it's in those moments of my ridiculousness that I see how much God really loves me. Because He's willing to hear those prayers. He's willing to step in and to comfort in those moments. He's willing to do things that He shouldn't actually care about as the Almighty Creator of the universe. But He does because He loves us as His children. And it's in these trivial moments that you find yourself drawn closer to the Lord because you realize how much He cares to even listen to them. You realize how much He cares and the ability to step into those moments and say, you know what, I could do that too. Just because I love You. It's in these moments that we're dedicating ourselves to prayer that we recognize more and more the heart of God as a good Father, and it draws us more and more closely in relationship so that our prayers eventually are becoming a lot less about me and a lot more about knowing Him. My prayers become a lot less about what I want and more about what He wants because I'm starting to trust Him more that He's got better plans. It's a reality that I start understanding and having more godly wisdom because I'm sitting at the feet of the One who possesses all of it. And He wants to give it to us if we would simply ask. And so the question is this morning, how can we be a church that is dedicated to prayer? How can you guys be praying already in this season? Don't wait for Dylan to finally get back from Germany to start this prayer. Be praying together. I don't know what the prayer groups look like here, but if you don't have one, you should start one. If you're not praying with other people, start a group on your own. Pray with your spouses, pray with your kids, pray with your grandkids. There's a million different things you can be praying for in a season of transition and things that are going to go on. Be praying for your own heart that you're going to recognize these things that you might hold a little bit too tightly to. That if they change, can I let go of that? Pray for other people's hearts, that we would be able to walk through it in a way of unity that would display to the world around us that we are unified as the Father and Jesus are one in the way that we're supposed to be as a church that spills over the love into the community around us. Be praying for the Halter family as they get adjusted. I don't know if you guys know this, West Michigan is a weird place. It's a beautiful place, as was said earlier, but y'all are a little different, and that's okay. It's a wonderful, beautiful place to be, but it takes some getting used to. So be praying for them as they adjust to school, as they adjust to friends, as they adjust to this church, as they adjust simply to West Michigan. There's so many things to be praying for, and as we dedicate ourselves to prayer, we root ourselves in that constantly. We're going to find ourselves drawn closer to God and closer to one another in unity, even amidst the period of transition. Which brings us to our final point, which is simply a natural outworking of the other two. That if we want to have unity, we want to have this wisdom that is coming from God that leads to peace, we need to be those that are not only living lives of meekness and living lives defined by prayer, but we have to live lives that are submitting to God. It's at the end here where James says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Submission and humility are, again, two words that we don't like in our Western world. They're two things that don't feel like good ideas in our society and the world around us because we want to have those things that we define as power, freedom, and autonomy. Submission doesn't feel like any of those. Submission rather feels like servitude and slavery. And why on earth would I want that? Nobody in the world wants that. And in fact, it's actually this thought of submission that reminded me of a story that I heard, man, this is probably 10, 15 years ago at this point, in the country of Haiti. So Morgan and I were actually blessed to go there together at one point in college, and I'd been there a couple times, and I was at this compound where this missionary, her and her husband, who is Haitian, run this compound as a church, there's a school, there's nutrition programs, all these things, not too far from Port-au-Prince. And they started telling this story that after they got married, they found out pretty quickly after the first couple years that they actually were not able to go back and visit family in the United States together. Because every time they said they left the island, when they came back, what they found is that a bunch of men with AK-47s have overrun and taken over the compound. And it was now theirs. And so she's like, we would have to come back, get the police, mount up an insurrection simply to get back the property that was lawfully ours. And it's a weird space. But what was more interesting than that fact that that happened multiple times to them was actually what they believed it said about the ideals that were flourishing in the country of Haiti. They said what it actually tells is that this Haitian story is one where these people are struggling to recognize what freedom actually means. Because they believe in their history that freedom means I get to do whatever I want. If you don't know much about the country of Haiti, it was initially a French slave colony that finally gained independence in 1804, and yet immediately after gaining independence, do you know what happened? There was an assassination of the president, a 14-year civil war, and eventually this continual cycle that continues even today of government overthrows, systemic violence, and they're all tied to this understanding, this misunderstanding of what does it mean to be free. Freedom's not I do whatever I want, because if you believe that, why wouldn't you take over this compound when they vacate it? Why wouldn't you overthrow the government you don't like? Why wouldn't I do anything else that my heart desires? After all, I'm finally free to be my own person. And it's this misunderstanding of freedom, this false and earthly wisdom, as James calls it, that leads exactly where James said it would, to disorder and every vile thing. It leads to quarrels and fights and war and murder. And quite frankly, that's not just a struggle in Port-au-Prince. It's the same struggle that each of us has in our own hearts. It's the struggle that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 6 when he says that you who were once enslaved to sin have now been set free from Christ, but what do we do with that freedom? Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are no longer under the law, but under grace? Paul says, by no means. Verse 17, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and have been set free from sin, and have become slaves to righteousness. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things which you are now ashamed? For those, the end of those things is death, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit of which leads to sanctification and its end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is Paul saying there? He's saying the same thing that James is saying. This standard of teaching here is what James speaks of as wisdom. And so Paul says, while you were freed from slavery to sin, what are you supposed to do with that? Are you supposed to go back to the same sinning you did to do whatever my heart desires? He says, well, you should recognize that that led you where? To things that you're ashamed of, and it led you nowhere but death. So why on earth would you do the same thing over and over again? He says, no, now that you've experienced freedom, you're not to keep on sinning, but you're to become slaves of righteousness and slaves of God. Again, we don't want to be slaves of anything, but what does it mean to be a slave of righteousness and a slave of God? It means submitting to recognize that God has better plans for me. To submitting to righteousness, knowing that the ways and the wisdom of God are so much better than my heart wants, even when my heart wants the exact opposite. That it's better for me because the recognition is what I want led me to death. But when we've come to know Christ by faith, we're no longer dead. We've been given new life, so why on earth would we spend time living in a cemetery? No one does that because the cemetery is the place for the dead. We as Christians have been brought into new life and we're called to be those that are submitting to the will of God, submitting to righteousness in a way that leads to sanctification. Which is a really fun church, big word, for simply becoming more like Jesus. And to become more like Jesus is to becoming more wise in the ways of God. Because each and everything that we've talked about today is sanctification. When you become more like Jesus, you become more like him in his meekness. A meekness displayed in his refusal to use his power to pull himself down off the cross, but to stay there, to bear the sin, bear the shame, and bear death itself in order that we all might benefit from it. But we're also becoming more like Jesus in his prayer. We walk through the Gospels, you see Jesus constantly withdrawing because he needs time with the Father. He's able to walk into prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane knowing that he has very few amount of time left, but he knows he needs nothing more than to be in the very presence with the rest of the Trinity. And he's submitting to the will of the Father willingly. Christ is able to come into that garden and to finally say, even in the pains of death before him, not my will, but your will be done, because he recognizes what has to be done for the church. And so that's the challenge for each of us. How do we become more like Jesus in living for this church today? What does wisdom look like for you in this new season? How can you live out meekness and humbly recognize what is best for you might not be best for everyone else around you? Will you commit to prayer, to be those people that are asking God for his will for this place in this next season? And will you commit to be living lives of submission to God and to one another, to be dying to yourself as Jesus has died for you, in order to love that person that's sitting next to you, to love that person that's sitting across the room, to love that person that lives across the street that doesn't know Jesus yet? Because it is only when we are slaves to righteousness and God himself that we are able to live lives like Jesus and able to spill that over into a community that needs to know what true wisdom looks like. And so this is my prayer for each and every one of you this morning as you walk together into this new season, this wonderful, joyous new season of a new pastor. But it's a season that is going to bring change. And we pray that it is a change that is something that you would be displaying God's love through all of it, in Holland and in West Michigan and to the ends of the earth, loving people like Jesus has loved you. And it's displaying his wisdom that comes from above that leads to unity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before your word, to be challenged by it, to be walking through it, to see the fruit of what you have done, Lord Jesus, in our lives, to recognize that we are called to be those that are transformed by the power of your spirit in a way that we can't do on our own. We pray that we would know this new life that you have given us through the power of your word, through the power of your sacrifice, through the power of the resurrection. Might we recognize that we have been ransomed in order that we might live lives that proclaim your goodness, that would scream out your glory in the ways that we act with one another, the ways that we act in our community, and in the ways that we show that we are truly believing that you alone are God. Help us to be able to look at the things around us and to be able to discern the ways of the world and the ways that those have infected us. And might we be repenting of those in a way that we might live more into the truth of your word and for the glory of your name and your name alone. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.